The following recording is part of the ministry of St. Peter's Anglican Church of Birmingham, Alabama. To learn more about St. Peter's or the Daily Office podcast with devotions from the Book of Common Prayer, visit stpetersbhm.org.
Amen. And as y'all are seated, if you will please turn in either the Bible that you brought or maybe one of the Bibles in the chairs around you to Exodus chapter 13, y'all. Again, that's Exodus chapter 13. And let me pray as you turn there, and we'll get to there in just a couple minutes. Father, we praise you for who you are, for your glory, and for teaching us about yourself and your word. Please, would you do that now? Please send your Holy Spirit that we might grow more in you, learn more about you, and more faithfully follow and obey you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, good morning. It's great to see you this morning. We are continuing this series that we're in where we're walking through the book of Exodus. Last week, we finally came to that moment where Pharaoh lets the Israelites go out of Egypt. And if we're picturing this as a movie, watching up on the screen, we can imagine that screen now fades to black. But now, imagine the screen fading in, and as it fades in, we see the shot of Moses. So we see Moses from the shoulders up, and he's looking off into the distance. He's squinting, and we see that there's a tent behind him over his left shoulder. Okay, this is not anywhere near Egypt. This is somewhere far away, and it hits us. We've skipped ahead in the story from where we left off with the Israelites leaving Egypt. This has gotta be what we have in storytelling, what's called a flash forward. So we're seeing into the future. And again, he's squinting. And then all of a sudden, Moses just starts waving his arms and he's jumping up and down. And then the camera cuts and we can see why he's jumping up and down. So it cuts and we see that there are people long off in the horizon and they're walking towards him. And it's his family, Zipporah, his wife, it's his boys, it's his father-in-law, Jethro. Apparently at some point, Moses must have sent Zipporah and the boys home to his father-in-law in Midian with all the craziness that was going on with Pharaoh in Egypt. By the way, this passage, the moment, is coming to us from Exodus chapter 18. So they walk up to Moses. We can imagine Moses is probably hugging them, throwing his arms around them. The text says that he bows down and he kisses his father-in-law, Jethro. Verse 7 says, they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. And with everything that we've seen happen in Exodus so far, what do you think they talk about? That's answered in the following verse, verse 8, chapter 18. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Now, here's what's really important to think about as we imagine this scene of Moses talking to Jethro and recounting again all that the Lord or all that Yahweh had done in this moment. Remember, he's not just talking about freeing them from Egypt. Okay, he's also talking about their time so far in the wilderness. And as viewers or as readers, we don't know exactly what's happened. We just know it hasn't been easy. And at the same time, God's taking care of them. Now, if you think about it, this flash forward is doing what flash forwards do for us so well as viewers, which is they're giving us this window into the future, and then they leave us asking the question, okay, how is it though that we get to there from where we came from? What happens in between there? Specifically, how do we get from the Israelites leaving Egypt to Moses talking to Jethro in a tent and recalling all that Yahweh's done along the way? We're gonna look at that this morning as we get into these chapters. And if this book were a mini-series. We could call this episode Provisions for the Pilgrimage. If you go online and look at any of the recordings of these sermons, we haven't used any titles, but if we were to have a title for today, that would probably be appropriate. We're going to look at the first part of this pilgrimage that the Israelites are on as they leave out of Egypt in Exodus 13 to 14. And we're going to see that even though the journey's hard for the Israelites, God's going to provide everything that they need along the way by giving them three things. And as if we didn't have enough alliteration already this morning, I thought all of them could start with P just to help us to remember. So first, he's going to give them practices. Second, we're going to see him give them his presence. And then third, we're going to see how he gives them protection. So again, practices, his presence, and protection, sustaining his people all along the way and preparing them for this new life that they're going to have in the land that he's given them. And spoiler alert, as you go ahead in the Bible, as you look further down, we're going to see God continues to give his people all three of these things today. He's still sustaining us in our own journey. And normally we might think about that more at the end about how he's doing that. We're actually going to see each one of those as we go one at a time through these chapters together. So now, let's look at them and let's consider the way that, again, God is providing for his people in this pilgrimage. Number one, the first way that he equips them and prepares them for this new life is by the practices or through the practices that he gives them. So picture again this movie that's up on the screen. And now it cuts back to the present. Okay, where we finished last week, that was at the end of chapter 12 for anyone that's visiting for the first time. The Israelites are again finally leaving Egypt and the story keeps going. And as it goes, we see that the Lord or Yahweh gives his people at least two kinds of practices that they are to carry out when they get to the promised land so that they can remember what he's done. Did you see those in the text? So there's the consecration of the firstborn and then their feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's look at each of those for just a moment. First, the consecration of the firstborn. So this is coming to us in chapter 13 from verse 1. If you have a Bible in front of you, let's look at that together. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Moses explains all this as you keep reading in verses 11 to 16. He says, look, when you get to the land of the Canaanites, Israel, this promised land, this new life that you're going to have there, you need to do one of three things with the firstborn of the animals. So you need to either sacrifice it, you need to redeem it by killing another animal, or you need to kill it. So you need to do that with the firstborn animals. And then when it comes to your firstborn sons, you should redeem them with the sacrifice of a lamb. Now we might read that and actually wonder, well, why are they to do that? And we're told this question is anticipated in verse 14. And Moses answers them that a day is gonna come when your sons are going to ask you why you do these things and what are they to tell them? Verse 14, you shall say to him, to your son, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, son, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. So when their kids naturally come along and say, Dad, why are we doing this? Okay, the reason that they're to say they do this is because of what God once did for them when he was showing his judgment over all of Egypt by taking the firstborns and all the land. And if God hadn't given his people the instructions that he did, and if they hadn't listened to those instructions and followed them, y'all, they also would have been included in losing those firstborn sons. That's not what happened. He did give those instructions, and they did listen to him, and their firstborn sons were spared, and they were freed. So that's why we do it, kids. We do it to remember that, what was done for us. That's one practice that he gives them, this consecration of the firstborn son. The other one that he gives them is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So he says something very similar about this new practice that they're to begin when they get to the Promised Land in chapter 13, back in verse 5. When they get there, they're supposed to start holding the Feast of Unleavened Bread every year in this month. They're to eat the unleavened bread instead of the leavened bread for 7 days in order to remember what happened during this event, what happened during the Passover. And again, that question is anticipated. There's going to come a day when your kids are asking you, why are we doing this? What's the purpose? And what are they told in verse 8? You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Now think about what's going on here then in chapter 13. Hey, the Israelites are on this long journey to the Promised Land that God told them to go on, and God tells them through Moses, in essence, as you go, remember, don't forget what I've done for you. You've got to remember this. I've given you two ways that you can do this, and especially when you get to the land where I'm sending you, I want you to do this so you and all the generations that come after you, you can remember this forever, and remember what? That I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, who freed his people from their slavery in the land of Egypt. Now, I said earlier, you can look ahead in the Bible and you can see the ways that this doesn't stop there. This idea of God giving his people rhythms and habits in order to remember what he's done for them. And obviously, in this example here, we can't help but think about communion, y'all, or what the Apostle Paul calls the Lord's Supper. So remember what happens that night. Remember what happens at the Last Supper. Jesus, as we were reading about in our gospel passage, he's sharing the Passover meal. He says to the disciples, I want you to take this bread, my body, this wine, my blood. Okay, and I want you to eat this. I want you to drink this. And when you do it, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. In other words, I want you to remember, disciples, I want you to remember, followers of me, what was about to happen on this night and what I did for you as I gave myself to you and for my people. And so that's, y'all, why we have communion here regularly. We happen to have it every week. I recognize not everyone here grew up in an Anglican tradition, and that might be something that's new to you, but we do it for a purpose. We do it, among other reasons, for the same reason that the Israelites did, which is every week when Andrew, myself, or someone else is behind this table, we are retelling the story of God miraculously freeing his people. That's why, so much so that hopefully we're doing it enough that you might have a child, a son or a daughter if you have kids, or maybe a grandchild, and they look up at you and say, why do we do this? Why are we walking down the aisle and taking this thing that the priest gives us and eating it or dipping it in the cup and doing this? And when we do that, I hope you will similarly say, look, you know why we do this? We do it because of what the Lord Jesus once did for us when he freed us through the blood of the Lamb. That's why we do this. So that's one way that God is caring for and providing his people along the way and as they head to the Promised Land through the gift of these practices. Number two, he also provides for them by giving them his presence. And he's giving them his presence in order to lead them and to show them the way. And so this is coming to us, y'all, from, again, chapter 13, verses 17 to 22, where we're reading about the Israelites on this path through the wilderness. It says that God's gonna lead them towards the Red Sea. And how does he lead them? This is so interesting. mysteriously, he's leading them again with his presence. So verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And y'all, with these pillars, as you know, we've got these symbols here of the presence of God, clouds, fire. Remember, these are serving as signs of God's presence in the book of Exodus. We've already seen it with the fire. Remember that back in Exodus 3? We've seen it even earlier in the Old Testament, back in Genesis. Okay, we're gonna see it more with the clouds later on in the book of Exodus when the Israelites are at Mount Sinai. You know, as they're encountering God, as Moses is, as the ultimate sign of God's presence with the glory cloud is gonna descend at the end of the book. These things are significant. And in this situation, and in verse 21, what's going on with these signs of his presence? Again, God's leading his people. It says day and night, he's leading them. He doesn't abandon them. Did you notice that? It says that in verse 22, that these things did not depart from them. So again, he guides them and he's with them. Now to again point ahead in the Bible where we have a sense of ways that God's continuing to do this. On one hand, as much as we wish, okay, we know Christians, the New Testament never says that we are promised that God's gonna lead us in a way exactly like this. We're not told anywhere that we're gonna see fire, okay, or that we're gonna see clouds. Most of us have not experienced something like that, but we are still promised, we know, that God's presence is gonna be with us. You remember that? You remember Jesus promising that? In John's gospel, in chapter 14, when they're there, and again, he says, just like those signs didn't depart the Israelites, he says, look, I'm not gonna leave you as orphans. I'm leaving, but you're not gonna be orphans. Why? Because he's gonna send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, his presence, is not just gonna be with his people. His Spirit is gonna be inside his people. So we're gonna have his presence inside of us. And then it goes even further in the New Testament where it says in two different places, in Romans 8:14 and in Galatians 5:18, that his presence is actually going to lead us, that we're gonna be led by the Holy Spirit himself. Maybe not through space, like on Waze or on Google Maps, you know, or on our phones, but y'all, in a way that is way better than that. That's way deeper. Okay, assuring us that we've been freed from the law, as it says in Galatians, or reminding us in Romans that we are sons and daughters of God, adopted sons and daughters of God. It's gonna lead us in that way. He led his people then, he leads his people with his presence today. Finally, number three, the third way that he provides for his people as they're on this journey is by protecting them through his protection of them. He's gonna show his people that he's gonna take care of them by defending them. And this comes from the experience that they have in chapter 14 with the Red Sea. So chapter 14 starts out in a way that's kind of weird, which is it seems like that their God, Yahweh, has led the Israelites back into a trap. In verse 2, he tells Moses that they're to backtrack from where they've already gone and to set up camp by the Red Sea. It seems like a trap, except we know that it's not a trap and that God's gonna take care of the Israelites in the sense of what we see with verse 4. This is what God says is gonna happen. Chapter 14, verse 4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So Yahweh tells Moses, I'm gonna get glory over Pharaoh, and the Egyptians are gonna know that I am Yahweh. And then what happens? That's exactly what happens. You go soon after that, it says in verses 5-9, Pharaoh kind of wakes up and says, wait, what have I done? And then he sends the army after the Israelites. By verse 10, the Israelites are scared to death. They can see the Egyptians. They think it is game over. They think they're done. And verses 11 and 12 say that they're afraid. They're crying out to God. They do something else that they're very great at, which is they start blaming Moses. They're blaming Moses for what's happening to them and their situation. And then, y'all, notice what Moses says to them in chapter 14, verse 13. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Think of what he says there. You don't have to be afraid. Y'all, Israelites, you don't have to do anything. You don't even have to utter a word. All you've got to do is step back and watch. Why? Because the Lord Yahweh will fight for you. So step back, Israelites, and watch the salvation of the Lord our God. Drop the mic. I mean, think about this. And then what happens after that? It's exactly what happens. You know the story, verse 21, God tells Moses to stretch out his hand over the sea, and then that strong wind comes and blows all through the night, and ultimately it is that wind is holding back the waters, exposing the bed there of the sea. The Israelites are walking across it. The Egyptians are doing the same. And then the Egyptians, as they follow them, get stuck. And it says in verses 24 and 25, God throws them into a panic. And then listen to how it describes that experience for the Egyptians in the second half of verse 25. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel." And why? For the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. There are those words again, Yahweh fights for his people. And we saw Moses saying at first, Israelites, Yahweh will fight for you. And now the Egyptians are saying it. Yahweh fights for them, y'all. We've got to get out. And then what happens? Moses stretches out his hand again and the waters come back and the Egyptians are wiped away. And the chapter finishes with these words in 14 verse 31. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians. So the people feared Yahweh. I'm obviously saying that instead of Lord. And they believed in Yahweh, in his servant Moses. Can you imagine what this would have been like if you were standing there? Can you imagine the Israelites? They've literally just walked through the Red Sea on the bottom of it. They're looking now at the perfectly stilled waters that are covering the army that has followed them. We can imagine their jaws are on the ground. There's just this silence as they look out over the sea. And then you can hear someone that's kind of watching. It's like a Pixar movie. Someone's kind of like, "I think we're going to make it. I think we're going to be okay." And how do they know that they're going to be okay? Because think about this. Think about why they would know this in this moment. Because if your God's promised your ancestors that one day he's going to give them a place, a land to live, and then through a series of miracles, he has forced the leader of the country that has been oppressing you to release you. Okay, if your life has now just been saved, and then you've watched this God take out your enemies with a snap of a finger like that, okay, you might know that you've got a long journey ahead of you. You might know that it's going to be dangerous. It's going to be hard. But you know, you're going to make it. You're going to be okay. You're going to be safe. Why? Because they've seen it with their own eyes. Yahweh fights for his people. It's what he does, to the extent that all they've got to do is they got to sit back and watch. That's all. And now, with the first two of these that we were looking at this morning, we've seen there are ways that this still applies to us as God's people today. What about this one? In other words, when we see in a passage like this that Yahweh, the Lord, fights his battles for his people, or their battles, I should say, we could ask, does he still fight them today? And if so, how or what ones? That's a very fair question. First, we should point out the Bible says very clearly, yes, he does fight battles for Christians today. He fights so many of our battles, and there are so many areas of the Christian life where, like the Israelites, what we're called to do ultimately, or the most that we can do, I should say, is sit back and watch him fight for us. Now, we could talk about a lot of different ones for the sake of our time this morning. I'm just going to give two examples, and they might feel kind of arbitrary, but I'm going to mention those. And that is, when it comes to these, our people today, he still fights our battles of injustice, and he still fights our battles for need, or our battles of need. Let me explain those for just a second. First, he still fights our battles with injustice. And let me just put it this way. Everybody here, in some way, has been mistreated by somebody at some point in life. That is a reality for everybody. And we've all been mistreated, haven't we, to varying degrees. Some of us have been mistreated just a little bit. Some of us, y'all, have been mistreated our whole lives. Here's the thing. When it comes to that, remember, the scriptures make it really clear. The battles for justice or ultimately vengeance, okay, that's not for us, the scriptures say. They say that God's the ultimate avenger. And there's gonna be a day when every single injustice that's been committed, including the ones that have been against us, these are gonna be addressed. This is what the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 12, verses 19 through 20. Listen to what he says here. This is such a good thing for us to listen to. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it, this is stark, leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And Paul goes on, to the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Once heard someone say that knowing that God is gonna repay every injustice that's ever taken place can free us from the chains of bitterness. How does that freedom happen? Again, because we know that's a battle, this battle of injustice that he can win, and he has said decisively one day he will win. That's one that he fights for his people. Just another example, he fights our battles for when we're in need. So some of us, and maybe not all of us, but some of us have been in situations where y'all, we didn't know at the end of the day how we were gonna meet all of our obligations, did we? And that could be whether we were trying to pay off a mortgage or a rent, how we were gonna pay back student loans, groceries. When that's the case, remember what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 13, okay, verses 5 and 6. He says, the reason that we as followers of Jesus can be content with what we have is because, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So yes, as Christians, if we're able to work, we should. The Bible doesn't give the impression that the Christian life and God's provision for us is one where we just kind of binge watch Netflix all day and God just magically deposits money into our accounts. That's not how it works. That work is the means, the primary means that God provides for us. And still, in the situations where it doesn't seem like what we're doing is gonna be able to meet our basic needs, he says that we can, in essence, sit back, or better words, probably get on our knees, and we can look to him, and he will provide. We can pray, and we can trust that he is gonna fight for us. And I just wanna tell you from personal experience, there's a lot of great privileges about being a pastor, but y'all, one of the best privileges is being in a position where you're just able to see and hear about things that not everybody is in your church family or with other Christians. And I can't tell you how many times I've had people tell me or I've gotten to see God providing for ways in ways that they would never expect. And they could not be more grateful. You wanna know that God's real, watch him show up for somebody like that. It's unbelievable. Now again, that's just two of these many battles that he fights for his people. We could go on and talk in different ways about ways that he's involved with our struggles with fear, with anxiety, with addiction, with pride, with lust. I mean, we could go on and on. Obviously, the biggest one of all being death. Okay, but even that battle, y'all, just like the other ones, we know we don't have to be afraid. Okay, because the scriptures are clear. We have been given the promise that that is a battle God has already fought for us through the giving of his son. We can be forgiven our sins, and just like him, that we can know we also will be raised to new life. He's done everything that we need without us uttering a word. We can know it all because just like what the Israelites saw, just like the Egyptians saw, God is a God who fights for his people. He fights for us and he protects us. And so now as we close, I just want to imagine one more time. I want to go back in this flash forward to this image of Moses and Jethro and the others in the tent in Exodus 18. And I hope by now we have a sense of what Moses is talking about when it says there that when he shares to Jethro all the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. The way that he had called them to remember himself, okay, the way that he had led them on the journey, and then the ways that he had defended them, fighting for them. And then in that passage in Exodus 18, you know how it says Jethro responds? In essence, he does something very similar to what the Israelites do after they make it through the Red Sea, and we have that song of Moses. And I just want to confess, I know I said last week that we were going to look at that today. I'm sorry. We didn't have as much time to look at that. It's one of the great passages in the scriptures. But Jethro is doing something very similar here, learning about what the Lord has done in which he celebrates. And what does he say? He says, "Blessed be Yahweh, blessed be the Lord." And he offers burnt offerings, he offers sacrifices, and then he and Aaron and the elders of Israel and Moses, they all celebrate by having a meal together. So through these chapters, through 13 and 14, we've seen the Israelites grow in their confidence in Yahweh. And still, y'all, there are other ways that the Lord knows they need to grow. And we're gonna see he's got a plan for them in chapters 16 to 18. You could call it a kind of desert discipleship plan of the ways that he wants to stretch them in the near future. We're gonna look at that next Sunday. We hope you'll join us next week. Let me pray. God, thank you for what you've done for your people in the Exodus story, in the giving of the ultimate Passover lamb. Thank you for the ways you've given us to remember it. Thank you for your presence among us. Thank you for fighting for us, Lord. And we pray that these mighty acts that have taken place would sit deeply in our minds, especially in our weakest moments when we are similarly tempted to cry out, that we would recall that we can stand back, we can be on our knees and see the salvation of the Lord. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.